let me pray for our time together and for theirs. Father, thanks so much for all these kids. I pray that you would use them incredibly for your kingdom, not only in the future, but even today and next week and every day of their lives. Father, thank you for what you give us in these children. Lord, also be with us as we listen right now, as we hear hopefully from your word and your spirit works in us, that that we would be blessed from hearing the word preached. Lord, help my words to be good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you to our band, and thank you for this magically appearing while I'm praying. Thank you. This is great. You may not know this about me yet. If you've been around me, there's a few of you here who have gotten to know me pretty well. You've hung out with me in, you know, not just in church kinds of settings. So, and we've done some, I don't know, some somewhat crazy things. Like, we don't just go for hiking on the weekends. We're going a little bit more. In fact, this all started in high school. In college, they actually said that I was an action addict. I prefer the word adrenaline aficionado, but you know, this is the kind of person that I've become through college. So it started in high school. My senior year, I'd spent several years skiing in like Maryland, Pennsylvania areas, but we went up to Vermont. We said, you know, let's go all in. Let's do some risks. So we went to Vermont. We went to Killington Mountain, which is several mountains of insane, just slopes, just crazy slopes. So we're in whiteout conditions, or almost about 20 feet you could see on the top of one of these mountains. And me and two of my buddies that went up there together, we were skiing by this particular area and we're close to each other so we could talk. We're totally covered, right? Because frostbite conditions like 14 below zero or something like that, right? And we're just skiing by. And we see this yellow tape across one of the slopes. And you know what yellow tape means, right? Like, danger, don't cross this, right? So this is where it all began. I kind of looked at my buddies, they looked at me, we gave a little smirk, and then we dropped down on the back, so our shoulders hit the back of the skis, and we're underneath the yellow line, and we're skiing down this mountain. So we'd never been down this. I found out later that there's a reason that there's yellow lines up across those things. This particular slope, Devil's Fiddle, is what it's called, is that. It's a devil slope. It's craziness. And the reason they put the line across it is because In Killington Mountains, down here in North Carolina, you've got snow blown everywhere. Like, as high as you go up on the mountain, there's blown. But not here. Killington's too much. So they have certain slopes that are only open when there's enough snow. And there wasn't quite enough snow. There was only a couple of feet of snow that year, and it was pretty crazy. And so I found out real quick that these slopes are not supposed to be gone down during these times. So, you know, the skis are just hitting rock. You can hear them just sliding across the rock. And then you look down, and you hit the edge of a cliff, and you've got like a 20, 25-foot drop. Just, whoosh, but it's in power. And you land, and we're skiing, and it's a long slope down, and it was incredible. Like just the aliveness that you feel as you're skiing down the slope, and you're hitting moguls, and you're almost hitting trees, and trying to stay alive, and rolling sometimes. I came back black and blue. I'm pretty sure these two fingers, I broke them. I never went to the doctor to find out, but they always were a little bit weird after that. We got down to the bottom of this thing, and yeah, 14 below, and we're just like stripping down, like just sweating to death, and we look at each other with this big smile, and we head back to the gondola, 30-minute ride back up to the top, and we did it 6 times that day. So awesome, right? Just this, and that's what started this adrenaline. I needed anything I could get. So I started working out because whatever it was I was going to do needed. So I got, you know, I bought a weight bench. I'm pumping iron all I can. I'm out there with my, it's 5 o'clock in the morning and I'm running. I got my Walkman, you know, you guys remember, some of you remember the 80s, you know, put the tape in, take the tape back out, twist, okay, put the tape back in, click, and you just put it in. Right, and I'm running, because I don't know Maranatha music for me in the 80s. It's Def Leppard, Motley Crue, whatever, right? And so I'm running. That year, I did my first Ironman competition. I didn't win, because there's people that are crazier than me, and it's like, I think it was like 25-mile run or something like that. What is it? 26.2, she knows, yeah, okay, she's crazy too, and 112 bike ride and 2.5 mile swim, and just, but this was the beginning, right? In my college days, anytime that I wasn't studying, I was out trying to figure something out. And it started really simple with my buddies. We would see these houses and we would just like bet each other who could get to the top of the house first, to get to the corner of the peak of the roof, which is just like one story. You just got to figure out, you know, how do you get up, climb, move. So, I mean, it's kind of like parkour today, and then it's like two stories and three stories. Then we start bildering. They have a name for it, bildering. So you're actually on like some of the old buildings like here in Winston-Salem or Philadelphia and some of the places, and you're just trying to go up the building as far as you can just by using your hands, things like that. We went craning. Craning is, you can imagine what craning is, right? You break into a construction site and you climb the cranes as high as you can on the outsides of the cranes, and you go up to the top and then you just hang and try and, you know, do pull-ups and just whatever crazy things you can do and sit up there and look at the world from that view. We did elevator surfing, which is not nearly as adrenaline rushing, but you know what, you guys know, of course, you all know elevator surfing, right? You go into an elevator, you generally find a high rise, the highest elevators you can get, and you want ones that have four elevators together, if you can, that all are, and you come into the elevator and you pop the top piece off, and you get up on top of the elevator, you've seen it in movies at least, right? And then you just kind of ride the elevator on top, and then when another one is coming down, you jump onto the other one, and you go down, and you ride back up. Super cool. We did train surfing. I only did that twice because I'd never looked at the schedules for when the trains were coming, so I'd show up and like, we're no trains, but we did this twice. You get on top of the you've seen this in movies too, right? You're riding on the top of the train, and it's really great if a really long train is coming the other way, because then you can jump back and forth with friends as many times as you can throughout this time. These are the kinds of things that we loved doing. Climbing, I climbed Kilimanjaro, which is a five-day trip with oxygen, 3 days up, 2 days down. Did 28 different jumps in my early years. That's just during college, 28 jumps, and not all of them landed well. Once in a tree, once in a lake, once at a stop sign, which is ironic. I just like stop immediately as you hit these. Like, these are the kinds of things that we love doing. All of this, and I kept a 3.5 GPA in college, so thank you very much. This is the risk world that I loved, especially in college. Now, those of you who do know me pretty well probably know that almost none of that stuff is accurate, is true in any way. Like, it's all just fiction. I just made most of that stuff up, just straight. I mean, I did see Kilimanjaro from an airplane once. I've ridden elevators up and down, you know, like you might have gone up and down in an elevator once or twice. I watched an episode of The Office that had parkour in it, so I knew something about it. Like, that's the extent of my knowledge of risk-taking, because I'm probably like most of you. Like, you know, I'm pretty comfortable. Like, you know the elephant Tantor in Tarzan, as he kind of sticks his toe into the water, he's like, this doesn't look sanitary to me, right? That's me. I'm a little bit like risk averse. I don't want to jump into the water. Who knows what could be in there? And I have a feeling that maybe some of you have that same kind of feeling. Maybe you're not like me in college, like the pretend me in college. You're kind of just, I don't think that's for me. I like this life of safety and ease, and I'm afraid that with that kind of mentality, that we are not living real and abundant life. So I get this last chance to talk to you guys. This is what I want to say. I want to say we are going to grab life by the horns. I hope that this is what you take from this, that Winston-Salem, that First Presbyterian Church takes such big risks, such huge things. It does something so different, so amazing, that God does something huge through you with the risks that you're taking. Now, I want to preach this particular, I preached a sermon, this is the same sermon, I've preached this like four different times to different churches, leaving. What it allows me to do is not cry when I'm saying goodbye. Okay, just, it's a rah-rah, excite you, get you ready. So look at 1 Samuel with me, because this passage is amazing. I love this passage. 1 Samuel, if you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to it. If you don't, it'll be up on the board, of course. It'll be up there, and you can always just scroll to it, too. 1 Samuel chapter 14, and I'm going to start right at the very beginning. It says, One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. Now, I want to introduce you to these people because my guess is some of you don't know Samuel. You don't know this book. You don't know who Saul is or Jonathan or any of the people involved in here. You weren't involved in the monarchy 3,000 years ago, and you don't read a lot of scripture, and that's fine. So I want to show you who these people are. Saul's the king. He's the king of Israel. He's a man. He's a warrior. People sang songs about him. He's a phenomenal man. And here's what we find out about Saul in this particular passage. He is sitting with 600 warriors and the priesthood are there with the ephod under a pomegranate tree when the Philistines are on the march. Okay, the Philistines are moving. They're taking ground and they're supposed to be doing battle and they're sitting under this pomegranate tree. Now, here's what I think. I think Samuel is written as a politically ideological book. It's trying to argue some politics. And the politics are David is the big king. He's the main king. And Saul is going to lose it all. Now, David isn't even known yet in this particular passage in chapter 14. We're going to get to David as time goes by. But if you know anything about the way Samuel Kings works versus Chronicles, Chronicles is a post-exilic book. Samuel Kings is a pre-exilic book. And maybe even a monarchical book, a book that's being written during that time. And I think it's being written to tell you that the Saulite dynasty, that particular group, that king, that where Saul and Jonathan, they're done. And there's a new king coming in. Because if you follow the work here in 1 Samuel 14, you're going to see Jonathan. We're going to hear about him. And then we're going to be introduced in this next one to Saul as he loses his kingdom. Like God's going to say, it's done. Okay, that's going to be in chapter 15. In chapter 16, we're going to be introduced to this young shepherd boy that the prophet is going to come and anoint as new king. As soon as Saul's lost his kingdom, he's going to now become his kingdom. But it's not gone yet. It's just in anticipation. And then when we get to chapter 17, we're going to see this young shepherd boy walk onto a field with a sling and kill Goliath of Gath. All right, it's this great movement, this story. And so this whole thing is going to be about this David, who now they're going to sing songs about. Saul has killed his thousands, but David is tens of thousands. He's the new hero. And this book wants you to know that David is the man. And even Saul's son is going to push us in that direction. Okay? Even though Jonathan, who's in the dynasty of Saul, he's the son and he should get the kingdom, he's not going to get the kingdom, and yet he is going to support this other king. He's going to be in favor of this king. It's just this interesting move ideologically. Okay, so here's Jonathan. Okay? What we know is here's Saul and here's David, and Jonathan is moving. Okay? Not yet, but that's what we're going to see in the story eventually. Okay, what we know about Jonathan right now is given to us right here, and he is a superhero. His exploits are awesome. Look at verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez, and the other Sene. Okay, they named their cliffs. I don't know why. Whatever. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. And Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come. Let us go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows." You can hear him spitting even as he said it, right? The disdain that he feels, those uncircumcised, those non-Israelites, those non-God-fearing people. Let's go over there. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. You see that? Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. I want to camp there. That's what I want to emphasize the most. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord by saving by many or by few. It doesn't matter how many people he has. And then this line comes back from the armor bearer. And I want to say a word about this, but I want to say even more about this tomorrow to session. I want to bring this passage up here. But it says this, verse 7. "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead. I am with you heart and soul." Oh, love that to be an armor bearer. "I'm with you heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we're going to cross over towards the men, and if they see us..." Now, I'm not going to keep reading this. I want to summarize this scene for you very quickly. So Jonathan is having this conversation with his armor bearer. All right, we're going to go on the attack now. Here's what we're going to do. Okay, we're going to make an agreement. We're going to make ourselves appear to these Philistines. If the Philistines say, "We're going to come down," like, "Hey guys, we're going to come down there." If they say that, then we know that God has not delivered them into our hands. We're out of here. Okay, we're bugging out quick. Okay, but if they say, come up here, then we're looking to look at each other, we're going to smile, and we're going up. Okay, and so they do. They show themselves to the Philistines, these uncircumcised fellows, and the uncircumcised fellows yell down at them, taunting from the top of the mountain, why don't you come up here? We'll teach you a lesson. And they look at each other, and they say, let's go. Okay, and they start climbing. It says that they climb hand over foot. So they're climbing up this mountain. I don't know. Their sword is here. I don't know. Like they're climbing up, and the armor bearer is right there holding the armor. And he's good. And they get to the top of this mountain, and there's 20 people over half an acre, and they've all got their swords, and they're ready. And I can just picture this scene with goth music or Immigrant Song on in the background, right, as it's going. We need to, right? Okay, yeah, you got the picture here, and they're fighting. Shh, good. Shh. Okay, right? So, and the fighting is happening, and they're going, and maybe he's right behind them. They're back to back. You can imagine this like Patriot or Braveheart kind of a gladiator epic thing, and they're spinning and they're fighting, and 20 men die in this particular instance. They're in. We don't know. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. We don't know what God's going to do, but we're ready to take the fight to the people. Where's Saul? Sitting under a pomegranate tree with his 600 warriors. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Today's Christians, I think sometimes we're so opposite of this. There seem to be no foes to face, no action to take, no adrenaline, no heart-pumping action. If the Lord wants to act, let him act. We're Presbyterians. He's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. Let him act. But if he wants me to act, he's going to have to let me know in a pretty clear way, a 2x4, something big, because I've got things to do. God's going to have to act. And let's be honest with ourselves here, right? We don't spend a lot of time just listening to God, do we? When was the last time you went outside without your phone, without the iPad, without any book or anything like that, and just sat under the stars and asked God to speak? What do you want from me, God? I want to make a difference in Winston-Salem. I want to make a difference at First Pres. I want to make a difference in my family. What do you want? When was the last time you came down to Winston-Salem and it's just in downtown and sat on a bench and watched people walk, just did some people watching and just begged God, Lord, speak to me. How do I show these people the beauty of Jesus? When was the last time you just spent time just in the Bible in a closet at your front table, just sitting there having your coffee and just reading but acting? Actively listening. When was the last time we expectantly listened to God? This is going to be our emphasis over the next year or so. Listening expectantly. Pastor Amy's even teaching, started on Wednesday night, or facilitating, bringing us together around this idea and practicing things that helped us listen to God. Because maybe, perhaps, if we're listening, perhaps God will act in our behalf. I don't know. Maybe he won't. Maybe nothing's going to happen in this particular case, but maybe I should just do something and see what he does. I'm so grateful for getting to spend 19 months with you. Like, this is great. And I seriously hope that you have become even more of a thinking church, right? We Presbyterians, we're known for our thinking. We do a lot of thinking. I hope you become more of a thinking. I hope through my teaching, you become more. But honestly, even more than that, I hope you become even more of an acting, a moving church. I hope you follow in what you've been doing for dozens of years in moving into this community with a heart for God and a heart for people and try as hard as you can and not get it right every time, but just keep going. I have students, sorry, not students. I had sixth and seventh grade, I was a coach on a soccer team with my kids, with Caden, my oldest one. And I loved teaching them, but it was so frustrating because they'd get all the way down to the end and I was just like, please, just shoot the ball. But they had to get it all lined up, you know, put it right there and back up. And by then it's gone. Like, just shoot. You're going to take 10 shots. 9 of them you're going to miss, but you're going to make one of them, probably even if it's not perfect. But if you never take the shot, you're never making anything. Just do something. Go in. Figure out where we can experiment more and invest more and maybe fail more. Oh my goodness, to be said to be a failure because I'm going hard after God, that would be fine with me. So I'm experimenting and doing something new. I'm talking about investing in things that seem crazy, not just oil or single stock futures, but investing in loving people more and going to that nursing home and investing time at that jail, even though, oh my goodness, I know it gets frustrating to keep going week after week or month after month and visit the, and nothing seems to be happening. Investing in time, our time into ministries that First Pres supports. But go further. Take a chance. Be tacky. Do anything that, like, put signs up on telephone. Oh, no, we're First Presbyterian Church. That's a little tacky. We don't do those kinds of things. We're very official and we do things right. Now, just put it up there and say, backyard Bible club. In our backyard, we're going to play kickball, and we're going to meet at 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock, and I'm going to have brownies or popsicles every night, and then I'm going to spend 5 minutes telling you about something cool that Jesus has done. Just share a Bible study. I mean, what third graders are not going to just come for adults playing kickball with them? Like, what fun, or do it at a park. I don't know what this is. That doesn't even sound that risky, but whatever. Something, take a risk to show people the beauty of Jesus. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They're standing there. They're standing strong. We're not going to bow to your idols. They say specifically to the king, I don't know what God is going to do. Right? God has the power to deliver us from your furnace. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. I don't know if he will or not. Esther, with the king's saber, the king's scepter falls or rises, right? I don't know what God's going to do. Esther's basically saying, perhaps the Lord will act on my behalf. Maybe he won't. Maybe I'll walk out of there. Maybe I won't walk out of there. Right? Joab and Abishai, and later on in 2 Samuel, they're going to say the same thing. They're going to say, be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. We're going to be courageous. We're going to be brave. We're going to do this. Let God do what he wants to do. I don't know what he's going to do. That's up to him. My job is to go and do something. I don't know always what God's going to bless. I mean, you guys are in the same situation, right? We don't always know exactly what the will of God is. Do you struggle with that sometimes? What is it? I don't know. Does God want me to do this? How do you determine the will of God? And I'm pretty sure it was Luther who said this, and the way he says it, I just love it. He said, if you want to know what you're supposed to do, what the will of God is, he said, love God and do whatever the blank you want. Okay, I used to fill in the blank, but then I became a Baptist and I wasn't allowed to fill in the blank, and I haven't figured out what Presbyterians are allowed to do yet. But, right, do whatever the blank you want. Just because the love of God comes first. If you love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then these other things, these passions that you have, are going to be like where God is putting you. You're going to be wanting to represent Christ in the world. And so you should just do it. Just try it. Just try something. Do whatever you want. I don't know what's next. I don't know what's next for me. I don't know what's next for you as individuals. I don't know what's next for you as the church. No one does. God does, which is kind of nice. But I don't know. I've take these chances. What am I going to do next? I moved to Indiana 4 years ago. These things were not right where I was. I'm like, I'm just going to take a risk. I'm going to go to Indiana and crash and burn. Move from Indiana to Dallas. The things, I'm going to try this. Perhaps God will work on my behalf. Crash and burn. Like, over and over again, you guys chose some transitional pastor. Crash and burn, right? Like, these are the things that happen. We try things, and we don't know what's next. And God says, I'm going to use this. I'm going to use this in this way, this way, this way. Maybe over 19 months, he's done something through me for you. He's definitely done something for me through you. What is God going to be doing next for me? I don't know. I go to seek a great perhaps, some great person said. I don't know what's next. Are you ready to figure out what God is going to do for you if you join forces, if you jump in the game? Because here we are, we're in a transition period again, right? We've been in a transition period for longer than that. Right? And we don't know what's next. We don't know what the next senior pastor is going to do, what kind of passion he or she is going to have, where they're going to take you. But we know where we're at right now, and you get the privilege of saying, I am going to do something. I don't know what it is, but I'm in. Like, so next week, you're going to be listening expectantly to God. God's going to hopefully deliver, take you somewhere. He's going to say something. But even if you don't hear anything, maybe you're going to say, you know what? I'm going to go into the office with Pastor Amy, sit down with Pastor Mike for an hour, and just share things that I've been thinking. And I don't know what God's going to do. Will you show me where to go? Because now you get the privilege of letting them lead and take you somewhere for this interim period. Okay, actually, for a continuing period, because they're going to continue to take you even after a new pastor gets here. You get to join forces, to jump in and say, I'm willing to do whatever is needed. Perhaps God is going to do something amazing with First Pres, even during this time of uncertainty. We're not waiting for God to do something in a year when another pastor comes, or in 3 months, or whatever that is. Like, right now, God can still be doing something through the pastors you have, through the people, elders here, through the deacons, through you as individuals. God can be doing something. What are you going to be doing in your home or in this church? Are you going to let that family that has a need, are you going to let them stay with you? That seems very inconvenient to me. I don't know. Or that prisoner who just needs that consistent friend to show up every single week, or whatever that is. What risks are you going to take? My wife was incredible at risks. Some of the things that I mentioned in the beginning that I made up, she actually did. She bungee jumped and did weird things like that. I don't understand all of that. But she pushed in me this desire to just trust, to act, and just to see what God did. So we didn't save money for college. Instead, we spent every year in Kenya or Trinidad or China teaching and ministering in those places. We, instead of getting a new TV for our den, we took foster kids into our home. Like, oh, talk about an inconvenience. Some of you know. Or adopted kids. We were looking at that. We had a Kenyan family in our house for months, just living in our house. We took a prisoner into our house for over a year. He was an ex-con prisoner and his family, and we didn't have a place for him. We put him in the living room, because we didn't have an actual home, and it was difficult. And I moved to California without all of my children, just because I thought that's what God was calling me to do. Like, and I don't take risks. I'm not a risk taker. I'm the Tantor. I'm not that guy, and yet I'm pushed to those little things. What are you going to do? What's going to cause us to sacrifice, to risk ourselves for the kingdom? Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. I'm wondering, where do I go next? What's going to happen? Maybe the risk for me next is going to a rural 60-person church where I take half of an income that I'm taking now, which just scares me to death, and living in a place that doesn't feel right. I don't know. What's the risk? Here we've got, we have 700, I'm just guessing, 750 or so people actively involved in this church, okay, that are actually ready and doing something. There are 250,000 people in this immediate community. There's no chance of you reaching them. Except for this verse, right? Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Maybe that 60-person church that I'm going to take is going to do something incredible because they're willing to risk it all. Maybe this 750-person church is going to change Winston-Salem through one or two people, individuals doing something huge, and a bunch of people coming alongside them saying, I'm with you, heart and soul. Or maybe it's 750, all Jonathans ready with their armor and going, and they pulled on some people with them. I don't know. Maybe you're not that charismatic soldier, that person like, I'm going to just take this world for Christ. But maybe you're the armor bearer. Maybe you're the person who comes alongside one of those go-getters, you know, those type A personalities, and you say, I'm with you, heart and soul. I'm ready. You tell me what to do. I'll be the encourager, I'll be the prayer, and I've got a sword too. No literal swords, but you get what I'm saying. I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to do something. What are we going to do? I want to be a Jonathan, but I'm also more than willing to be an armor bearer. But nothing can be gained from spectating. It's not our call. If you want joy in life, you have to go outside of your comfort zone. Nothing can be gained from sitting under the pomegranate tree when God is calling you to battle. I so want to be like John Muir. You know John Muir? Oh, man, this is the guy who kayaked through glaciers and rode avalanches and chased bears and climbed mountains. You know the type, right? the wild is superior kind of person. That person, it's just so attractive to me. He tells a story of where he camped in Yosemite in a friend's cabin, and this storm came over the Sierra Mountains, and just sheets of rain and wind blowing so hard. He said some of the younger trees were bowed down. He said always touching the ground. He said it looked like they were all in worship. It was this incredible thing. And most of us, at least me, would hunker down in the house, right? Find a place in the house to hide and wait for the storm to go. No, that's not him. He could hear the trees creaking and breaking every 2 or 3 minutes, and he rushes out into the woods. He says, I lost no time in pushing out into the woods to enjoy it, for on such a occasions, nature has something rare to show us, that danger to life and limb is hardly greater than one would experience crouching beneath a roof. It's like, bring it. So he goes out, he finds this cliffside, a whole bunch of Douglas firs. He climbs to the top of the largest one because he figures it's lasted through more storms than anything else. And it's just swaying 20 to 30 degree arch, and he's just at the top of it, just embracing it all, soaking in the storm, the sight, the sound. He says, never before did these noble woods appear so fresh, so joyous, so immortal. I love this. This is taking life by the horns. I'm ready to live. Eugene Peterson said, John Muir stands as an icon of spiritual reality. He is a standing rebuke on being a mere spectator in life. Love that. For a lot of people, life is a spectator sport. And that's sad. We got a routine. We kind of more or less stick with it. We don't invest in oil. Risk is too high. We won't have more than 2 children because life's already hard enough. We don't use our Fridays to do ministry in the bad areas of town because it's dirty there. And I don't know, maybe infected needles or something like that. We don't take vacation time in Somalia or Pakistan because, darn it, we need our vacation time. We work hard during the week. I need those kinds of things once or twice, 6 or 7 times a year, right? I need these things. We don't tithe because, well, let's be honest, we barely make enough. And I really tithing, like, that's so ancient. Or we don't even give. Some people here don't give. And you're saying, I'm following Jesus. I'm a representative. You don't even give, much less act in these ways. What is wrong with us that we are not fully invested in kingdom work? We don't call people to account because, they might not like us. But that's our call, right? To rebuke those who are wandering, not meanly, lovingly, but call them to account so they can see the beauty of Jesus. And here we are. We just sit and we watch. John Muir, I don't know if he's right in this, but he did say wild is superior. Wild is superior. And I wonder, I think at least some of us need to find a little bit more of our wild side. I'd hate to be that person 80 years old sitting in one of these chairs or in those pews over there with their face buried in their hands saying, I've wasted my life, I've wasted it. I want to be somebody who does something for the sake of the kingdom. Loving God with all of our heart and our soul and our strength and our mind and loving our neighbors as ourselves demands risk. It demands people whose lives are spent for a glorious cause. I don't want to go out by heart attack at 85 years old watching The Price is Right or picking up shells on the seashore or sailing in my yacht. I want to do something. I want to go out like Nancy Davis, spent 40 years in Mexico ministering as a nurse and a church leader, and she was driving with her husband back one day, and a bunch of bandits pulled up next to their truck and wanted to stop because they were going to steal something. They just peppered the side of the truck with bullets, and one hit her. She died, shot in the head, which is horrifying, and yet somehow compelling. I'm going to do something. I'm going to risk it all because risk for the right reasons is safety, right? Being in line with where God wants you to be is the best place you can possibly be. If you're at home risking nothing, that's far riskier than doing something crazy if God is calling you to do something crazy, something beautiful for the cause. Perhaps God will work on our behalf. And I don't know. God can work however he wants to. He's bigger than anything that I can imagine. But I can imagine he would much prefer to use those who don't want him to use them while he's watching Price is Right or picking up shells. So someone who said, I'm ready. What do you want? Go. I'm ready to go. Let me go. I want to add one more thing here, because at this point in the sermon, I could have preached this at the Lions Club or anywhere else. Right? This isn't actually a sermon at this point. It's only a rah-rah, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, do more stuff for the kingdom. Okay, and that's true. I do want you to do more stuff for the kingdom. I'm going to say that. But there's something else in this text, more than just a dare to be a Jonathan, dare to be a David, right? And I don't think those are wrong things to say. I make fun of them a lot, like dare to be Daniel kinds of sermons. But there is something to that. The Old Testament is for us to look back and see these characters and take things that they're doing and follow in those footsteps when they're good footsteps to follow in. But it's more than that, because there's something going on in Scripture there's this movement, this Hell's Geschichte, this historical redemptive move that's pointing us somewhere. Okay, there's a hermeneutic, an interpretation that we should be looking at in 1 Samuel, which I call Christotelic. Okay, it's a coined word. You're not going to find it in a lot of scholarly language, but it's Christ, Christo, right? And telic, telos, goal. Christ is the goal of Scripture. Everything is pointing there. So when we look at these people in the ancient Near East, in the Old Testament, we see these men and women of God who are fighting and being warriors and who are kings. Saul, Jonathan, David, right? These kings, they represent something. They represent those people who stand in between God and man, that mediate in between, that represent to the people who God is. That's the job that David is supposed to do, a man after God's own heart, right? It's the job that Saul did not do that well. It's the job that Jonathan did beautifully, saying, I'm ready. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. And the armor bearer did, like, I'm with you, heart and soul. This is who we're supposed to be. It's not be like Jonathan, be like David. It's look to Jesus. He is the perfect representation of what a king should look like. He stands in between God and man as the man God, right? As the God-man standing in between, as the one who's lifted up on a cross in between earth and heaven. He's the one that we're looking for. He went to the cross for us. So this isn't a call for us to pull ourselves up from our bootstraps. This is a call for us to look like Jesus, to take up our cross and to follow him because of the grace and the love that he has done. He has given towards us. He's shown us all of this love. And he says, now show the world, represent me well in the world. Take the name of Christ, Christians, into the world. By the power of Christ, do something. Don't just do something. Because of the grace of God and the love of God, do something. By the power of Christ, risk giving more than 10%. In your stewardship season that's coming up in just a couple of weeks. Hey, what are you going to do this next year? I'm going to do something crazy. I'm going to talk with my spouse. We're going to get together. We're going to say, you know what? Let's go above and beyond. Let's do some things in this campus. Let's do some things in hiring. Let's do some evangelistic work. Let's go. And how can I support it? And you sit down with Pastor Amy. And you say, how can I support this? And she tells you. Sit down with Ron. He's like, I got some ideas. Let's do this. By the power of Christ, risk giving, risk adoption, risk foster care, risk using precious time that you have to cut your neighbor's grass when you cut. Like, I don't have enough time. I've only got 30 minutes. I'm going to cut my grass, but I can't get that one done too. But just do it. Do it. Risk and see. Perhaps God will act on our behalf. It'll give a good reason for your neighbor to come over and say, wow, thanks a lot for doing that. And then you can become a friend, more of a friend to them. And maybe 6 weeks or 8 weeks or a year from now, you can introduce them to this Jesus that you know. Risk something by supporting even more children through DR or Compassion International. Risk your reputation by attending worship, by saying, this is my focus, this is my attention, I'm all in here, and not with the ballet recital that got in the way of worship service, and I need to do that, or the soccer practice, or the ice hockey, or whatever the thing is. Risk everything. Risk your 401k to build new sets of houses for those people who can't find any other places to live. Risk taking, I don't even know if this is a risk, take Gatorade to a sports park and hand it out and just tell people, you know, have in the cooler. Just says Jesus loves you. I don't know. That's not much of a risk. But risk something. Make yourself look a little foolish for Jesus. I know that doesn't feel like maybe like us. It doesn't feel very much like me. I like to be very calm and just do the right thing. And I feel like God is calling us to something more, something bigger, something crazy. So for the because of the power of Christ, because of the grace of Christ, because of the love of Christ, get off the video games, get out from behind the TV, the computer, the garden, the sports, the schedule, the neighborhood. I don't know what it is. Risk something. Do something with this group of people. Do something amazing. 2023, 2024. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. What's next for you, Winston-Salem? What's next for you, First Pres? There's that great little line that says, I go to seek a great perhaps. This is my last moment with you. I go to seek a great perhaps. I have no idea what God is doing next. They might ask me over there, what's God going to do next in your life? Or, do you have another church? I have no idea what God's doing. Nope. Something. And I can't wait to find out, because this adventure that he's taken us all on, maybe a little bit separately right now, but what a joy to work with the kingdom because of the grace of Jesus. What's God going to do? Perhaps the Lord will work in your behalf. Let me pray for us. Father, be with this church. Please empower them by your Spirit in ways that they could not have previously imagined. Move mightily in this church. Not just this church, Lord. I pray this for all of these churches. We don't have some kind of a separate, we're not better or anything. Lord, use the churches around us and this church to do something amazing in this town so that people will see the grace, the love, the beauty of Christ. I don't know what you have for these people as individuals or as a church, but you do. And you've got something in store, and you're just looking forward to seeing what your people will do. So move them incredibly. Make sure they know that they are very loved. In Jesus' name we pray.